Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all today.
Good to have you back.
Yes. I've seen about nearly 4,000 miles of the United States since I was here last. So been there, done that. But it's good to be back. There's no place like home. And good to have another Quisenberry with us this morning. I thought I heard a voice back there I didn't recognize singing. And somebody help me with the name to get it right. Ashley. Good to have you, Ashley. And all of you, we've got several out this morning. Seems like this time of the year is a time for vacations and different activities. So that's just part of it. But I'm glad you're here, and we're going to take a look at a little more in Luke chapter 11 this morning. We sort of had a short, I don't know, diversion, side trip, rabbit hole, whatever, last couple Sundays, looking at the variety of Greek words which can be translated sin. Sort of inspired by verse 4 there in Matthew 11. With our background as Wesleyan Christians, we're a little sensitive to the idea of people sinning every day in word, thought, and deed. It's just not on our menu in our understanding. And so the language here in Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer sort of makes us... Look twice. And so we recognize that the concept of sin as an element of language has been understood, certainly by the Greek world, to be communicated by a number of different concepts. And the point is not that sin is all these things. The point is that you need to think about the concept and recognize that it can be something which communicates some different things. And so what is the writer intending to communicate in a given context? And so with regard to Jesus and his instruction to us as to how to pray. There are a couple different ways, of course, that we have in history understood this. Some people in our world understand that every time they come to God in prayer, they have sins that need to be forgiven. That sin as an act against God, a breaking of his law, a transgression of his will, is something that human beings can't avoid. It has to happen. We've been looking on Wednesday nights at some of the history of the Reformation through the life of Martin Luther, and recognizing that in many ways Luther introduced some ideas into the world of Christianity which were radical. And while he often gets credited for preaching a gospel of salvation by faith alone, that's hardly all the picture. And with regard to sin, I just want to share with you for a moment here one of the things that he has said in writing about sin, which we wouldn't buy into in the least. This is part of a letter that he wrote to Melanchthon while Luther himself was hid away in the Wartburg. And Melanchthon was like his deputy, second in command kind of thing. And he wanted him to lead boldly and not be afraid of doing something wrong. And so let me just preface this by saying that it's not fair to say this is something in these terms that Luther got up and preached every Sunday. He was a very colorful speaker in many ways. In some ways, he was so colorful that I wouldn't even quote what he said in church. So I think we need to be gracious to as much as we can to recognize that people sometimes say things in given circumstances that they might not say everywhere. But it's hard to avoid the logic of what he's presenting here. So he says to Melanchthon, "Be a sinner and sin boldly, but believe and rejoice in Christ even more boldly. For he is victorious over sin and death and the world. As long as we are here in this world, we have to sin. This life is not the dwelling place of righteousness, but as Peter says, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It is enough that by the riches of God's glory we have come to know the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. No sin will separate us from the Lamb, even though we commit fornication and murder 1,000 times a day. Do you think that the purchase price that was paid for the redemption of our sins by so great a lamb is too small?" Okay, so while I try to be gracious and note that sometimes we say things strongly, I also say it's hard to escape the logic, which he keeps pushing on us here. He clearly is espousing a point of view that we don't believe is compatible with Scripture. And the breakthrough that we talked about Wednesday night that Luther thought he had made in understanding, and he based it on Romans 1:17, was the idea that through faith, and by faith he meant just believing that it's so, through faith, the righteousness of Christ becomes ours, and our sin is paid for by him. And that is an ongoing process. It's not just something in the past. Well, as we discussed when I was last here on Wednesday night, Romans 1:17 doesn't say that. And one thing we find in a lot of these things that Luther writes is a use of Scripture which isn't supported. So, for instance, here he quotes St. Peter, the Apostle Peter, as though Peter is supporting his position. He says, "This life is not the dwelling place of righteousness, but as Peter says, we look for new heavens and a new earth." Peter is not addressing his issue here at all. And the fact that Peter uses words which are convenient for him to quote is not a vindication of his statement. And so we want to point out that this notion of the Christian life is different than what we understand to be true. Now, I don't just write it off because I wasn't taught this way. I want to know the truth. And I don't want to miss it. But to me, there are at least four passages that pull the plug on this notion. This idea that God expects you to keep on sinning and that you should sin boldly, but believe more boldly. That's radical. From the world I'm from, I'll tell you for sure, and I dare say yours as well. So what are these four passages? And there are many we could look at, but in Matthew 7:21, also the words of Jesus, he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Now that verse doesn't say that we should never sin, but it does define a category of behavior that will bring you to eternal life, and that is that behavior which involves the will of the Father. The will of the Father and sin are incompatible. you would never guess from reading Matthew 7:21 that the right attitude to have towards sin was you should sin boldly. No way. What else has Jesus said? In John 15:6, he said, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burnt." So Luther wouldn't believe that Jesus sinned. Certainly wouldn't believe that. And yet somehow God's plan is for us to get credit for the righteousness of Christ in spite of how we live, just by believing that that's the plan. Jesus, throughout the chapter 15 of John, speaks of the interconnectedness between those who follow him and himself. He's the vine, we are the branches. There's a dependency, there's a connectedness. And he says, if you remain in me, abide, is translated in the King James, then, and I abide in you, then you have life. But if you abide not in me, you're cast forth as a branch. To me, that's another verse which just simply pulls the plug on this idea. Another one is in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 8 says, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Now, I suppose if you're creative with logic, you could say, well, you can be saved and still not be pleasing God. I don't go there. That seems to be a bit of a stretch to me. It seems to me that if you're going to be saved, you're going to be pleasing God. But that's, some people go that far in their reasoning. These, and it's a legalism kind of thing, right? It's a technical language. That somehow, even though you live sinful lives, because you've believed in Jesus, you will be saved. Sorry, you can't help it. It's what you're fated to, almost. But I'm thinking that I don't want to show up in God's presence on the day of judgment having not pleased God. I think that's going to have to be a part of it. And so Paul says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are in the, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Okay, so this verse doesn't contain the word sin. But the Spirit of Christ, as we have come to recognize, is the Spirit of Father, thy will be done, even to the point of death. That's the Spirit that was in him. Paul says, if that Spirit's in you, then you're not under the law, even. Now, you still enact the righteousness of the law, because the law is but an expression of the will of God. But you're not under this legalistic framework that he came out from under. And so we have a totally different vocabulary of concepts here that we're dealing with. So for Paul to say, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, specifies a characteristic about us that is not casual. This is a serious thing. Of course, with many people, including Luther, the concept of the Spirit is like just an automatic. If you're a believer, then you have the Spirit. Once again, it's something you can't help. It just happens. Rather than receiving the Spirit of Christ on purpose, it's something that you make a part of your life. You welcome him to come in and transform your life. And so, but with regard to the language of limits, this concept of pulling the plug, he says, if you don't have that, you're not. You are none of his. You can't claim to be abiding in him. You can't be claim to be a part of what he is.
So those who would use 8 to prove the point that Luther was making, you can't ignore 9. It modifies 8. And he doesn't mean that if you live in a human body, you just automatically can't. He's not talking about just living in a human body, is he? He's
right.
Much more about living after the flesh, living after right. What's natural rather than hope.
Right.
Yes. If you just follow the logic of what Paul's saying, you could restate it as those who are in the flesh are not Christ's. If you follow that down through.
Yes. Yes.
But in the flesh means.
Well, Paul has outlined what he means by that. It is, well, in some ways you have to look at the broader picture of all his writing, but he portrays living in the flesh as living a life which is controlled by the natural desires of the flesh. So because we live in bodies of flesh, we have certain forces on us. We experience our environment. We get hot, we get cold, we get hungry, we get wet, we get tired. All the things that are a result of being in this body of clay, Paul talks about as the flesh. And so, literally, you're not... the flesh doesn't die until you die. As long as you're in this body, you still experience the forces and the effects. But you have a choice. You have a choice as to how to respond. To some people, it would be a really empowering thing for them to wake up and realize you have a choice. If somebody says something nasty to you, you don't have to haul off and knock their head off. You have a choice. You can say, well, that's not true. And if you're saying stuff that's not true, what difference does it make? It doesn't change me. So you can change the gut response to the flesh through your choice. And if your values have been transformed by his Spirit, then you do change how you respond.
Keith, I don't think anyone would deny that something as simple and commonplace in religious circles and others, fasting, that's a simplistic, but your body is telling you you are hungry, eat. And you say, for whatever reason, whatever motivation, no, I ain't going to do it.
Ain't going to do it.
And
the point is you have that power.
You have that power. And why yes. stop it? I mean, why could it not go any further than something like fasting?
Yes.
You have a choice.
Yes. Now, it's true, and Paul laments this fact, that as long as we're in this body, we still have to say no to things. We still have... our redemption isn't complete. So, you know, I reflected at one point in my life as I got over 40, maybe over 52, I'm not sure. But I reflected on the fact that even after all these years, I recognize I still have to say no to things. I still have to resist. I still have to recognize that this is not valuable, that certain things aren't valuable, that they don't matter, that attractions don't equal good. Just because something seems attractive, I have to remind myself, no, I know where that leads. I've seen where that leads over and over and over. So in some ways, as a mature Christian, you're like, well, this is not fair. I've rejected that a million times. Why do I have to reject it again? Well, because you're in a body of flesh. Okay, this is the reality that God has put you in. And you embrace that reality. That doesn't make me bad or sinful. It makes me in a body of flesh is what it makes me. And I have to accept that responsibility as Christ did, because the Hebrew writer tells us he was tempted in all ways like as we, yet without sin.
And it shapes our souls in a way that nothing else can shape us, maybe that's an overstatement, but it shaped our souls. I'll put it there. Stop.
And it reminds us of to whom we belong. So as opposed to just embracing sin in the way that Luther does, in the sense that, well, you're all going to do it in some way, we recognize that we can choose to resist. And to be fair to him, as well as Calvin, they didn't promote sinning, even though that letter kind of sounds like it. And certainly in Calvin's case, if you did sin in the city of Geneva, you're liable to get thrown in jail. So there were serious consequences. But it's a mindset. You know, if you approach life with the attitude of, well, I can't, so I'm just not going to worry about it. Right? If it happens, it happens. As opposed to a life of carefulness, a life of discipline, a life of cautious living, it results in a very different kind of life. One more verse I would share with you from Paul in Galatians 5:24. He says, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts, the desires." So you'll find Luther and others sometimes using this language of being Christ's, being part of his program, if you will. But Paul says, no, you're not Christ's until you have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. So I just find whatever sorts of merit you might find in some of the statements coming out of the Reformation, you can't countenance the embrace of sin and also hold to the consistent witness of Scripture. You just can't.
Keith, as you talk about this, it makes me think about the people I rub shoulders with at college, and those that are Christians, many of them would hold to the idea of not being able to overcome sin. They would disagree with immorality, but they would allow for it.
Hey, let's face it, it's a very popular idea.
Yes. So that, as you're talking, I'm thinking about how do I engage these people, because we need them. We need our brothers and sisters who are Calvinists and have this, we think, this error in their thinking and their approach to God. And it used to be, I would just write out and say, you've got to live above sin, and if they didn't agree with me, we parted ways. But as I've aged, I realized at the college, in society, as a voting block, I need them, and they need me. And I changed my mind in trying to engage them. And I agree with what you're saying. I'm just thinking about how I engage them and where I start. And I think sometimes, I'm sorry if I'm going a different direction.
Fine.
But I think about the idea of surrender and pleasing God and living in His Spirit. It's hard for a person that's following Scripture disagree with that. And there's a problem that we have when we're dealing with our brothers and sisters in Christ who have this different thing, because we don't want them speaking for us. For instance, I'm involved in brothers and sisters in Christ on campus, and I cringe when I hear some of the Calvinistic teachings coming out. But how I address that is important. I think that's something that all of us have to grapple with in our minds. How are we going to positively engage the people we rub shoulders with and gently lead them and pull them to a purer, higher level of thinking and engagement with God, and commitment to it. And I would pose the idea as a question, is it with the idea of surrender and living in His Spirit and pleasing Him and wanting to please Him, just as we have a relationship with someone that's close to us. We don't think about that relationship in terms of what can I get away with, or I'm going to hurt you from day to day.
Yeah.
No, it's, I don't want to hurt you, and I don't want to do anything to hurt you, and I want to have the best relationship that I could possibly have, because I want my life to agree with the words that God is most important to me. And if He is most important to me, I am going to seriously pursue a relationship with Him and please Him. And if there is an area where I have weakness or error, then I want to engage that. I want to be accountable and change that. And I will walk with anybody that wants to do that and try to help them out. And I think that is a way of engaging, but I'm open to hear what others are doing to engage this mindset and trying to pull them to a higher level of thinking.
Sure. Hey, Bruce, it's one of the challenges of life, right? So we're all sort of on that path trying to understand how to best... Well, first of all, trying to understand the truth, and then trying to understand how to propagate it. So I don't know how... I mean, certainly the idea of surrender is key to understanding, I think, the core message. But if you get somebody to agree on that, then... why would they also say, yes, but I still have to rebel against God? You know, because there's a problem with surrender and rebellion.
I suppose then that would be a good talking point to say, do you want to rebel against God? Is that your...
And of course, one thing that happens is they expand the category of sin to include things which are going to include everybody in their mind. So if they can... sin is any deviation from God's perfection. Okay? Does everybody sin? Well, yeah, there's only one God. So in that case, if you're going to do that, if you're going to say that's what sin is. But we're talking about pleasing God. And God didn't start out in Genesis 1:1 and say, okay, here's the game. These are the rules. And if you don't do them, you get toasted. If you do, then you live happily ever after. End of story. It's a lot more complex than that. Now, you say, well, He did lay down a rule in the garden. Yes, He did. And we find that the first man encountered this very same thing that we encounter, this desire of the flesh. We're told that the fruit of the tree was desirable to look upon and to be eaten. And the choice was, do you trust God to tell you what's good, or do you trust your desires? And so from the beginning, that choice was either God or mine. But it's a clear choice, right? It's yes, it was disobedience, but the real issue is not just that God said don't do it, but the real issue is, do I trust Him to know what's good for me? Because I can see it's good, right? And I want it. So it's going to be good. And so we're back to that same issue of, is He good and will I surrender to His statement of what's good? Now, if you put sin in those terms, it's pretty clear that you don't have to choose what you think is good. You can say, no, I'm going to choose what God has said. There's no force in existence on this earth that makes you refuse what God says. If you expand sin to be such a broad category that any deviation from perfection, whatever that means, is a failure, then yeah, sorry, we're all going to be there. But God doesn't send people to hell per se. He doesn't send people to hell in general anyway. It's they choose to go there. But He doesn't refuse their eternal fellowship because they lack His perfection. That's not the message of Scripture. That's not what Jesus came to tell us. He came to tell us that God loves us very much and that he wants our eternal fellowship. But he can't be God if we're going to try to be two. So over time, these different ideas have been popularized. And you know, to me, there's the danger here of creating your own God. Of generating something which is not a reflection of the reality that he is. That's pretty serious. Most people will agree to that. But let's think for a minute then, and we can go any direction you want to here. I'm happy at Sunday school we can discuss it. But let me just do this for the moment. Let's think about the good that comes from the attitude of prayer that Jesus prescribes here. Recognizing that he's a little loose with language in terms of sin. In this very verse, he goes from sin as hamartia to sin as debt. So the concept changes. So it's not a specific pointed, you know exactly what I'm saying here. It's the general concept of this alienation from God. But think about the individual in coming before God. Every time you come before God, what is to be your attitude? Well, you recognize him for who he is. You surrender to his will. Thy will be done. And you reflect on your own life. And number one, we have limited knowledge. Anybody here know everything? Good. Proves my point. We have limited knowledge. We have limited knowledge about ourselves. As we go through life, we're understanding better about, well, what are my motives? And what am I trying to accomplish? And how do I come across to others? And in that moment we stand before God in prayer, it's a time to reflect on, how am I doing? How have I lived? Do I really want to broadcast this day's behavior across the screen for the whole world to see? And it's just general attitude. I thought when I read it this morning of the passage in 1 Timothy 5:24, he says, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. And so this attitude of in prayer of when we come before God, God, judge me now. Show me now what I'm doing, where I am different from what you want me to be. It's not an embracing the idea of, well, I've sinned every day in word, thought, and deed. I fess up, just forgive me, and we'll get on with it. No, it's about the formation of the character of Christ in you. And to get there, you have to see where you are and where you aren't. And part of that is a reflection on your behavior this week. And a request to God, be merciful to me. Forgive me. I want a constantly restored relationship with you. I'm not admitting that I have intentionally disobeyed you, because I haven't. I mean, he'll forgive that. But you don't come back every day and say, sorry, I didn't want what you wanted again, and I did my own way. But forgive me, you've got to, you know. Because I forgive others. No, it's not some kind of legalistic formula like that. It's a recognition of I am striving toward that ultimate that we see in Christ. And so, judge me now. Help me see it, and give me mercy as I give mercy to those around me. So it also connects the inner relationship. It points to the inner relationship between myself and others, myself and God. As you forgive, so I forgive. And it's part of the restoration that he wants to bring to all mankind. So, the statement here in verse 4, Luke's version of, the Lord's Prayer, causes we Wesleyans a little more cause for pause, because in Matthew it's forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And you can say that by memory enough times that it doesn't have that much impact. But when you come out and say forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors, it's like, hang on a minute, right? And so then I'm saying, yeah, when you understand sin in the sense that we've talked about it, I want God to deal with me on any way that I'm unlike him, any way I'm not a part of his will in the universe. I want to know about it. I want to be forgiven, because the point is, I don't want to be at odds with you. I don't. It's not okay to be at odds with God. Forgive me if I have been, but I'm not planning on being this coming week. It's not okay. So, just some thoughts there.
It's just astonishing to think that we could convince ourselves that we can't have as good a relationship with God as we can have with humans. Because I would never do that to my husband. I would never talk to him and say, you know, please forgive me, but this, whatever. You know what I'm saying? It's just,
I spent $1,000 today.
Yeah.
That we didn't have. I hope you don't mind. What's our limit?
No, I'm doing
On the credit card.
Any way of not being able to be faithful to him.
Yeah.
Laura, I don't know how to break this to you, but I think there are a lot of people in the world that don't have that expectation on their relationships with others either. Yeah.
You miss so much.
Yeah. Well, that's why the divorce rate's 50%, right? So.
And their idea of a happy marriage is one that, well, of course, we're not faithful in every way, but that's just the way we are, and so we're okay with that. Unfortunately, that's the attitude,
yes,
that a lot of society has for all its relationships.
But you know, they're not happy with that relationship. It's why they're still looking for others. So it hasn't satisfied them. And so I don't recommend that as a solution.
Key part of what got me thinking about this, and it ties right in with what you're saying. The reason we're having this discussion, two reasons in my mind. One is because a larger scope of Christianity thinks similar to what Luther spoke about hundreds of years ago. And the other reason is because it's part of our human nature to be legalistic. I think about in my earlier years. And the legalistic mindset did save me from a lot of trouble. Having a set of rules just helped guide me. It was very clear to me, don't do this, stay away from it.
Right.
It saved me, saved my life. However, I think as I've grown and been transformed more into his image, I appreciate and understand the relationship better. And that it's more than the law, but it's this relationship of Lord, not my will, but I'm done. How can I please you? How can I work on the relationships around me to show how good you are?
So you still don't do those things, though?
That's how that works.
Yeah, that's part of our transformation. It's being free.
Right.
And the change of mind. This prayer, is Jesus trying to describe repentance to his disciples, not repentance from outright sin, but a change of mind, how they approach him and the kingdom of God. And I think it's part of our transformation, the changing of our minds, that no, we don't have to do that. We can be free, and free indeed, and have life more abundantly.
But I think probably you could identify with the language of Paul when he says that the law brought you to Christ.
Yes.
So being a kind of creature that lives in a body of flesh, if you don't have restrictions, if you don't have laws to guide your behavior, you end up out of control. You end up a wreck. You end up a total mess. So you can make life better for creatures of our sort with law. But you can't bring us into the true level of living without the kind of relationship that Jesus points us toward.
And what is written on our hearts, we're not looking to see, okay, have I done it? Check, 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 check. It's more like, okay, Lord, what else do you want? Do you want, am I seeing this from the heart of it? And in this particular culture, in this particular time, is there a better way to apply this? Your will. It's not a matter of, it's just when it's written on your heart, it is free in that it's relationship now that brings it forth.
And it's not just a law of not sinning, but it's improving my understanding so that the marketplace of ideas and interacting with other people give a better reason to follow Jesus. Yeah. It's one of the reasons why we listen to Charlie Kirk or Jordan Peterson. We don't really have any things they do, but we get ideas of how to engage people. And as you're talking to us about just the time I've been here, my thinking has changed. Changed as a person. It wasn't because I was embracing the idea that we had to sin. It's because it transformed me and renewed his image. Mm-hmm. Oh, okay. This idea, I think one of the things that I can think of our thought head is doing for myself instead of leaning on others so much. And there's a good and bad of that. But just being around your family, it was instilled in me, well, I can do this, why should I pay somebody else to do it? And that's not necessarily a bad type of thinking, but it was becoming more responsible. And so it's not an issue of sin, but I'm going to be more responsible. If I watch Matt, treats people. Am I going to be more polite and thoughtful? Yeah, because that's what I see in the Bible that Jesus wants me to do. But what's that look like when I see it played out in other people's eyes? It helps me to improve. So there's a change in the transformation that occurs as we engage each other. We see good, we also see bad, we make up our minds, I don't want to be that way.
Mm-hmm.
The good, we say, oh, that's what that looks like. And maybe I can expand that into other areas. And it enriches our lives and our relationships. And I think it shows forth a difference in our spirit, just wanting to change and to treat people and to consider others before ourselves that catches people's attention. It's otherworldly.
Yes.
The grace of God.
Well, my grandpa always said that about the time you figure out how to live, it's time to die. just to encourage you there. So, you know, hopefully we can be effective in communicating some of these things to the next generation, because it would really be nice not to have to invent the wheel over and over every generation.
But you know what? As the younger generation, because I can see it in to the older generation, to my generation, as they see Jesus in us more and more and in different ways, and we're growing, that just lifts him. You know, they see the reality. This is real. And so even though, yes, we're continuing to learn and it's a lifetime process, there's much good coming out of that, even though it takes a lifetime.
But there are some worldview kinds of concepts that are really important to catch. And one of them is this, with regard to this idea of sin, I think I can confess that with probably most of you, that you grew up as a child and you sort of get this notion that, okay, there's this set of things which you can't do, they're forbidden. And if you do those, you're in big trouble. But if you stay away from those, you can do anything you want.
Do whatever you want, yeah.
Right? And so that good kids are just in that realm. They're doing whatever they want, but it's not any of those bad things. And something that took many, many years for me to connect the dots was, actually, that's the heart of our problem. We want to do whatever we want. And there are plenty of people in the world that are willing to restrict themselves in certain areas that get them burned or locked up or whatever, as long as they can do whatever they want everywhere else. How many parents have I heard say, my kids are pretty good as long as they get everything they want? But that is our problem. That is the issue of sin. And what Jesus came to show us is that what we want isn't good. We assume it is. The youngest here assumes it before they can even talk. What I want is good, and you're not giving it to me. And I'll let you know about it. Right? But they don't know what's good. And we don't know what's good when we're 18, 20, 30, whatever. It is ultimately that position God wants us in of thy will be done, not because I'll get toasted if I don't. It's because your will is what's good for me. And I trust you. I don't know where it will take me. I don't know what it will involve. I don't know what my life experiences will look like. But I trust you. And so then we do it not because it's a law. We do it because it's his will, and his will is good. So that changes how everything looks. Now, it's true, he is God, and it would be reason enough to do it because he's God. Just the obedience factor, you could argue that. But that's not the way he wants to frame it. He's the one that's written the book. He's the one that has produced the pictures for us and the example of his son. He wants a relationship. And he cares about us.
He did create us in his image, after all.
Yeah, there's that.
What, I didn't catch what Dan said.
He did create us in his image. There's a lot to think about there. I've only got 2 minutes, so I won't go there right now. But anyway, then I think I'm ready to move on next Sunday to some other challenging things here in Luke 11. But I just want to say that this attitude of approaching God in prayer with a reflection on our life, with the sense of, Lord, I want your mercy in my life. I want your forgiveness if I have done anything unlike you, unlike what you want. And I recognize that this is the kind of thing I need to pass on to the people in my life. I need to be forgiving. I need to be merciful. As you are with me. So there's no surprise that Jesus incorporated that into his prayer as a prayer of building relationship and maintaining relationship with God as it should be.
Keith, this makes me think about a lot of times in life where you start is not where is healthy. So there are coping mechanisms that someone might have to get through a bad situation. But if a year or 5 years later, that's all that you have and that's what you do is just cope, that's not healthy. Well, a child needs to know this is a no, this is a no, this is a no, this is a yes. But if you stay there your whole life, just don't do any of the things that are no's, and you'll be okay. It's not healthy. It's not, you're not growing. And so it makes sense that we start somewhere, but that's not where we need to stay.
Sure.
If we're growing.
Sure. Yes, maturity should make a difference in our life. Thank you for your kind attention.
Still.